So this morning we're going to be looking at number 166 in the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at the human will again. This is part two. And so we'll just read the first verse of scripture and then we'll have prayer. In Matthew 4:1 we read, "Then was Jesus led up in the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we know the temptations of the devil are very apparent in this hour. It seems like, Lord, he's been... whenever someone comes to the message, Lord, there's always distractions. There's always a devil trying to get them under a false ministry and under a ministry that will point to a man or will have no understanding of the message and try to distract him that way. But eventually, Lord, we know that because we're of our predestination in you, that you open up to us the light, and so we follow the light. And of course, the Bible says a man shall direct his, or man shall choose his path, but the Lord will direct his footsteps. And we're so thankful because we know that all things work together for our good. So, Father, be with us today as we study the human will and realize, Lord, in our study that our human will means absolutely nothing. But until we surrender it to God, then we have God's will, because he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways." And so we realize that we don't want our thoughts. We want his thoughts. And so, therefore, if we have his thoughts, then all things will work together for our good. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I feel like I could quit probably after that prayer. But anyway, all right. So we see in Mark 1, verse 12 to 13, we're told, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." So see, that's just like us, okay? You may have circumstances where you jump from pillar to post trying to seek out a church that has truth. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God did to Jesus. He drove him to the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days. And, of course, he was tempted of Satan. So it is utterly impossible to harmonize these two statements by the Arminian, the legalist conception of the will, but really there is no difficulty. And it's also hard to understand these scriptures if we look with a oneness personnel or oneness theology, because how can God be tempted? But his son could. You see, this is what we have to understand. In the very beginning, there was God, period. Nothing but God. Then out of God came the Logos, the Son of God. Now, God had an expression for himself, right? Well, then, that Logos, that we see that sacred light that came out of God, that halo, then we see in verse 26, God made us in the same way. But now, he made us in a way that when he put flesh on us, we could be tempted, tested. Why? God wanted to prove his word. Okay, so notice then, even the Son of God was tempted. Now, you cannot tempt God. There's no way you can tempt God. God knows everything, okay? He's not going to be tempted. He knows exactly what you're thinking before you're thinking. He knows all the wiles of the devil. He doesn't fall for that stuff. But God allowed even his son to be tempted. But he knew he would pass, all right? Now, it is utterly impossible, like I said, to harmonize these two statements by the Arminian, or which is the legalist, conception of the will. But really, there is no difficulty. That Christ was driven implies it was a forcible move or powerful impulse, such as was not to be resisted or refused. That he was led denotes his freedom in doing so. Put the two together, we learned that the leading was very powerful in its own right. So there is the liberty of a man's will and the victorious efficacy of God's grace uniting together. It's just like it says, and they that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, now you already were a son of God. But see, you have the power or what's the right word? The Greek word there is, it's not dunamis power, it's... the word that means you have the ability or you have the mental recognition to become what you are, okay? So so God has given us that ability. Well, so honestly, when you're putting the two terms together, that the leading was very powerful in itself, in its own right. So there is a liberty in man's will and a victorious efficacy of God's grace uniting together. And that's the ability he gave you to become what you are, okay? As we previously quoted in the last sermon, Proverbs 69, a man's heart devises his way. That's his road. Or no one can say otherwise. I mean, we can say his course of life. But the Lord directs his footsteps. So that's your, see, that's your being led into the wilderness, okay? That's being led into the message, okay? A sinner may be drawn and yet come to Christ. The drawing presents to him the irresistible motive, and the coming signifies the response of his will as Christ was driven and led by the Spirit into the wilderness, okay? So we're not dumb sheep that, you know, if God draws us, we're automatically, you know, like zombies, we come. No, we sense that drawing and something in us wants to yield to it. We know it's right. Human philosophy insists that it is the will which governs the man. But the Word of God teaches us that it is the heart which is the dominating center of our being. Many scriptures might be quoted in substantiation of this, but I love the way Brother Branham said it best, okay? From Power of Transformation, he said, that little inside of the inside, that's where you start, which is your soul. Then come from that, you're a spirit, and then you become a living being. Now, the living being has five senses to contact. The second has five senses. That's the outside body. See, taste, feel, smell, hear. The inside body has love and conscience and so forth, five senses. But the inside of the inside, the control tower, is either God or Satan. And you can mimic any of these things that you contact like the Christian, or you could cast out devils like a Christian. But inside control tower, the beginning, the origin isn't of God. It'll never return to God. You understand it? Did not Judas cast out demons or devils? Did not Caiaphas, the one who condemned him and put him to death, even prophesy? But he couldn't stay with the word. See, that's right. Now, I've met over 3,500 ministers, and I've taught the doctrine too, and I'd say maybe a handful, 30 to 40, have really grasped it and moved on. But, I saw some old videos of some of these guys preaching, and they were phenomenal. I mean, they were backing up Brother Branham. It seemed to be a good understanding, but later on they got into the money. They went for the money. And, you know, afterwards they were condemning Brother Branham, calling him false and everything else. So it shows that although a man chooses his path, the Lord will direct his footsteps. You see, if you're not called, you're not chosen. All right? So, So the scripture, Proverbs 4:23, warns us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now in Mark 7:21, our Lord traces these sinful acts back to their source and declares that their fountain is in the heart, or the control tower, your soul, and not the will. For from within, out of the heart, the control tower, okay, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, etc. Again, in Matthew 15:8, we read, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart, their control tower, their soul, is far from me. If further proof were required, we might call attention to the fact that the word heart is found in the Bible three times more than is the word will, even though nearly half of all references of the latter refers to God's will. When we affirm that it is the heart and not the will which motivates a man, we are not merely striving about words, but insisting on a distinction that is of vital importance. Now, here is an individual before whom two alternatives are placed. Which will he choose? We answer the one which is most agreeable himself to his heart. The heart is the innermost core of the being. It is the residence of the soul. Therefore, it is identified with the soul. From Queen of the South, Brother Branham said, how can you see God unless God's in you? How can you get blood out of a turnip? There's no blood in it. Same way you can't get a believer unless God's in there to make him a believer. So what do you got? You got make believers and unbelievers, but you don't have a true believer because they don't pass the word test. It has to be not an intellectual, but an experience in the heart. You know, the old disbeliever said many years ago that God made a mistake, said there was nothing in the heart, no mental faculties to believe with. He meant in your head. Well, if he meant head, he would have said head. I mean, God understands English, he understands French, he understands Spanish, he understands them all. He wouldn't have made that stupid error. He said heart. Now, 2 years ago, I was in Chicago in a big headlines. Science has found out that in the human heart, not the animal, in the human heart, there's a little tiny, teeny cell or a little teeny compartment, rather, that doesn't even have a cell in it. Okay, so it's very small. And they said it's the occupant of the soul. After all, then a man does believe from his heart. You think with your mind, but you believe from your heart. See? And again, from why it's so hard to live a Christian life. He said the old church needs to be born again. Now, he never said, I'll polish up the old heart. He said, I'll take the old stony heart out of you and put a new one in. That the new heart sits right in the middle of your innermost being. The heart is the occupant place of the soul. Now, before the sinner, it said a life of virtue and piety and a life of sinful indulgence. Well, which will he choose? Why, of course, the later or the latter. And why does he choose the latter? Because that's his choice. But does that prove the will is sovereign? Not at all. Go back from effect to cause. Why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it, and he does prefer it. All arguments to the contrary notwithstanding, though, of course, he does not enjoy the effects of such a course. And why does he prefer it? Because his heart is sinful. The same alternative in like manner confronts the Christian, and he chooses and strives after a life of piety and virtue. Why? Because God has given him a new heart and new nature. That's why I never understood how people can sit and call themselves Christians and go out to bars and chase and everything else and say, oh, well, I believe the message. You don't believe the message. You believe what's in your heart. And that's to sin, okay? Therefore, we can say it is not the will which makes the sinner impervious to all appeals to forsake his way, but his corrupt and evil heart. He will not come to Christ because he does not want to, and he does not want to be because his heart hates him and identifies with sin. Why do you think they go into a bar at night and all the lights are down? Because they don't like what they're doing, but they do like what they're doing. In other words, they love the atmosphere. They love, you know, hiding their sin. Okay. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, in defining the will, we have said above that the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all actions. We say the immediate cause, for the will is not the primary cause of any actions, any more than the hand is. Just as the hand is controlled by the muscles and nerves of the arm, and the arm by the brain. So the will is the servant of the mind, and the mind, in turn, is affected by various influences and motives which are brought to bear upon it. But it may be asked, does not Scripture make its appeal to man's will? Does not the Scripture say in Revelation 22:17, it says, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And yet, does not our Lord say in John 5:40, ye will not come to me that you might have life? So our answer is this. The appeal of Scripture is not always made to man's will. Other of his faculties are also addressed. In other words, just because it says whosoever will, it doesn't mean everybody's going to will. All right? For example, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And yet the Scripture also says, hear and your soul shall live. And of course, we all know the Scripture says faith cometh by hearing. So you see, there are many different things said of hearing. Faith does not come by hearing or understanding, but if you, faith does come by hearing or understanding, but if you do not understand, you will have not faith. Of course, if you do hear or understand, your soul shall live. But what if you don't? So when it says, he that hath ears to hear, it's speaking of those who can understand. Not just hear with your ears, but understand what you hear. I mean, I remember one time I was in college, and I was studying for a French final with a couple of classmates, and in comes a guy who you could tell he was on drugs, And he came up to us and he said, hey, the blue light bulbs, man, the blue light bulbs. We couldn't understand where he was, and I don't even think he knew where he was, okay? But you see, words to them were just whatever. I mean, you know, he must have been thinking about Kmart or something because they have blue light bulbs specials. But so when it says he that hear hath ears to hear, it speaks of those who can understand. Not just hear with your ears, but understand what you hear. Now, in hearing, recognizing on the word, Brother Branham said, first, faith cometh by hearing, hearing the word of God. Then the believer hears it, he recognizes it, and acts upon it. Well, what if you hear it and you don't recognize it? Again, Michael, say three words in Polish. All right, anybody tell me what he said? Yeah, I know you do. You just, you know. And maybe Maya's getting there. I don't know. But, you know, so when words mean nothing to you, how can you understand what they mean? You just don't. See, so hearing means to understand, okay? He says, to look at is looking at something, but to see it is to understand it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or understand the kingdom of God. See, that's from the prophet. So unless he has ears to hear and understand, then he can hear, but what if his ears are not made to understand? What if he doesn't have the Holy Ghost? He'll never understand. Even though he can be sitting in the same pew, sitting listening to the same preacher, but he'll get nothing, okay? Now, Jesus sums up the thought in Matthew 13 and 10, and says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So the parable means one thing to you, and it means completely something else to them. All right? For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he thinks he has. Okay? Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see it, see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears, or the eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart. You see, there's your soul, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So you're blessed. Again, we see in Scripture, look unto me and be saved. And again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And come now and let us reason together. And yet, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. In other words, with the understanding. What if they don't have understanding? You can talk to a Baptist. I'm sorry, you know, got a lot of friends that are Baptists, but you can talk to a Baptist every day. You know, I love my grandchildren. And I was coming home from school the other day, and I was only 10 years old. And she goes, you know, there's a certain preacher that, you know, teaches us theology. And she says, I don't see any of what he says in the Bible. You know, he just doesn't use Bible. He's trying to teach his own words, you know. And then I was talking to a brother, you know, on the phone, and the kids were there. And the brother mentioned about some people that were, you know, like trying to dance around the church or whatever. And Ella, you know, she just started laughing. She said, that is so ridiculous. I don't see that in the Bible. I mean, David did dance around the ark, all right? But these people are dancing in church and they're making a big fit and they think that they're having a Jericho march. And they're so off the word, it isn't funny. And so, you know, out of the mouth of babes, you know, and so it's just interesting to know that even children, our children, I mean, I used to say the same thing about my children 30 years ago. You know, I said my kids could wrap most preachers around their finger, you know, just because what they know from the Bible, and the preachers don't know the Bible. They're just teaching, you know, focused on the family and, you know, feeling good and having nice emotions and stuff. All right. But it says, you know, and with the heart or the understanding, man believeth unto righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It's right wiseness. So with the heart, with the understanding, you believe unto a right way of thinking, okay? Okay, now, number two, we're going to look at the bondage of the will, all right? In any thoughts that proposes to deal with the human will, its nature and functions. Respect should be had to the will in three different men, namely unfallen Adam, the sinner, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in unfallen Adam, the will was free in both directions, free towards good and free towards evil. Adam was created in the state of innocency, but not in the state of holiness, as is so often assumed and asserted. In Adam, there was no constraining bias in him towards either good or evil, except for one thing. God told him what was good. So that was his bias. And as such, Adam differed radically from all of his descendants, as well as from the man Jesus Christ. But with the sinner, it's far different. All right. The sinner is born with a will that is not in a condition of innocence, because in him there is a heart that is deceived above all things and desperately wicked. And this gives him a bias toward evil. That's what happened in the fall. That's what happened when Noah took a wife who was of the other race of individuals at that time, and now all offspring from that time have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So now we're depending on the sovereignty of God and election. Okay? So too with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was far different. He also differed radically from unfallen Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ could not sin because he was the Holy One. And Brother Brown said he didn't bypass his theophany. He knew who he was, which the words of speaks of the source out from. So before he was born into the world, it was said to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now speaking reverently then, we say that the will of the Son of Man was not capable of turning toward either good or evil. The will of the Lord Jesus Christ was biased toward that which is good, because side by side with his sinless, holy, perfect humanity was his eternal deity, or we'll just say that God was in him. Now, in contradistinction from the will of the Lord Jesus, which was biased toward good, and we're saying good when we say God's thoughts, and Adam's will, which before his fall was in a condition capable of turning towards either good or evil. And actually, Adam didn't, but Eve did. The sinner's will is biased toward evil, and therefore is free in one direction only, namely in the direction of evil. The sinner will be enslaved because it is in bondage to and is the servant of a depraved heart. And what does a sinner's freedom consist of then? This question is naturally suggested by what we have just said. The sinner is free in the sense of being unforced from within. God never forces the sinner to sin, but the sinner is not free to do either good or evil, because an evil heart within is ever inclining him towards sin. Let us illustrate what we have in mind. I'm holding my hand out, just hold it up here. It's a, say, a book. Okay? Now, if I release this book, what's going to happen? It falls. I mean, okay, it just falls. All right. In which direction does it fall? Downwards, always downwards. Why? Because it's answering the law of gravity. Its own weight sinks in it. Okay. Suppose I desire that book to occupy a position 3 feet higher than. Now, what must it? A power outside of the book must raise it. That's me. Take my hand off. It's going to fall, okay? So there's got to be a power, which is me, raising it up, okay, 3 feet higher. Such is a relationship which with fallen man sustains toward God. While divine power upholds him, he is preserved from plunging still deeper into sin. But let that power be withdrawn, and just think about when the Holy Ghost withdraws from the earth, his own weight of sin will drag him down. God does not push him down any more than I did that book. Let all divine restraint be removed, and every man is capable of becoming or would become a Cain, a Pharaoh, and a Judas. And you're seeing that the Holy Spirit is leaving. He is getting ready to leave, and he is pulling back, and you can see the results of that. Just look at 10 years ago. We didn't have the insanity of transvestites and all this other stuff that we have today. It's in 10 years. You just think, since the cell phone was invented in 2008, we didn't have the depravity that we see today. You know, it's almost as if the cell phone was made to fry people's brains. All right? Because you hold your cell phone up to your head and pull it away, it's going to be red. Why? It's a microwave. It's an EMF. It's a microwave. It's a mini microwave. It's frying your brain. All right? That's why I say, if you got one, just keep it on speakerphone so it's away from you. Now, God does not push him down any more than I did the book. Let the divine restraint be removed, and every man is capable of becoming, would become a Cain, a Pharaoh, and a Judas. And they are worse. You talk about serpent seed right in the White House. They light up the whole thing in the rainbows, which, you know, I thought it was funny. I was talking to Brother Conrad last night. He called me, and he wrote to me, so I called him. And we were talking, and, you know, he was telling me that his daughter, she's 9 years old, and she said, and they were talking about what's going on in school. She goes, you know, I can't believe it. She says, they put these flags up there. They have six colors of the rainbow. She said, but there's seven in the Bible. So there's one word off. Or they put up eight colors. And she goes, that's adding two. So you see, even the children are learning to discern between good and evil. Because I believe they're seed of God, okay? Now, how then is a sinner to be heavenwards? By an act of his own will? Not so. A power outside of himself must grasp hold of him and lift him every inch of the way. And that's why I am so thankful. Can you imagine a God who creates the entire universe, every bug in it, every blade of grass in it, every tree, every pollen in it? I mean, every person, every animal. But he takes time to answer your prayers. He takes time to console your heart. He takes time to help you up when you're down, to lift you up when you're having a miserable time of it. Now, why? Out of 7 billion people in the earth, and God is doing things for you personally. You talk about a great father. He loves his kids. Just like you love your kids, he loves his kids. I never forget, I was walking through the parking lot the other day, and one of my grandchildren, I won't say their name to embarrass them, he reaches up and he grabs my hand. And I think, you know, that is such a wonderful thing that he would consider to grab Grandpa's hand. Now, I didn't need him to hold my hand so that I could walk. I can walk fine. But he did that out of affection. And I thought, you know, how God loves it when you hold his hand. And he holds your hand. You know, we're expecting him as a father to hold your hand to keep you from falling. But when you return the favor, and out of love, you as his child hold his hand, isn't that a tremendous thought? Just taking time out of your busy little lives to acknowledge your father and let him know how much you love him. So how is a sinner then to be heavenward? By an act of his own will? Not so. A power outside of him must reach down and grab a hold of him and lift him up every inch of the way. The sinner is free, but free in one direction only. He's free to fall, free to sin. As the word expresses in Romans 6:20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. The sinner is free to do as he pleases, always as he pleases, except as he is restrained by God. But his pleasure is to sin. In the beginning of the sermon, we insisted that a proper conception, that, in other words, the nature and function of the will, is that it constitutes a fundamental test of theological right-wiseness or doctrinal soundness. We wish to amplify the statement and attempt to demonstrate its accuracy of it. I can just use the example of my daughter, my granddaughter, and I can say, okay, you see, she has a right wiseness. She has the word. And when someone who is in authority preaches something that is contrary to the word, she doesn't need daddy to say, now this was wrong and this is right. She already knows. She's learning, you see. So your children are not dumb creatures, you know. They know what's right and what's wrong. Where? In their soul. Okay. Now the freedom or the bondage of the will was a dividing line between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. And in more recent times, between Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, we all understand, we'll say typically an Arminianism is a typical UPC. They're legalist, okay? Then you have a Calvinist who is a Church of God or Assemblies of God. You know, they are basically, you know, well, we're going to make it so we don't care how we live, all right? But reduced to simple terms, this means that the difference involved was the affirmation or denial of the total depravity of man. In taking the affirmative, we shall now consider the impotency of the human will. Does it lie within the prince of man's will to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Granted that the gospel is preached to the sinner, that the Holy Spirit convicts him of his lost condition, does it, in the final analysis, lie within the power of his own will to resist or yield himself up to God? To answer this question defines our conception of human depravity. That man is a fallen creature, all professing Christian will allow, but what many of them mean by fallen is often difficult to determine. Because I know people that have tattoos all over their body and they call themselves Christians. Now, why would they then have a tattoo all over their body? Because of their sinful nature. The general impression seems to me to be that man is now mortal, that he is no longer in the condition in which he left, he left the hands of his creator, that he is liable to disease. It assumes he inherits evil tendencies, but what if he employs his powers to the best of his ability and somehow he will be happy at last? Oh, how far short of the sad truth that is. Infirmity, sickness, even corporeal death are but trifles in comparison with the moral and spiritual effects of the fall. It is only by consulting the Holy Spirit that we are able to obtain conception of the extent of the terrible calamities. In other words, you have guys on the internet, all over the internet. Oh, we're Christian. Oh, we believe in, you know, we believe in accountability and all this. And they've got punk haircuts. They got earrings. They got nose twats, or whatever you call it, nose snots made out of metal. Okay? They're just like brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. And yet they're calling themselves Christians. So what is really a Christian? You know, a Christian is Christ-like. That's it. Are you Christ-like? Well, not exactly. I know that, you know, no man has come to the glory of God and this kind of thing. Well, yeah, that's right. But you should, you know, if you know that, then why are you living like you're living? You see? So when we say that man is totally depraved, we mean that that the entrance of sin into the human constitution has affected every part and faculty of man's being. Total depravity means that man is in spirit and soul and body, the slave of sin and the captive of the devil. Now, Ephesians 2 and 2 says, man walks according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And what is more prevalent than the prince of the power of the air? Since everybody's on their cell phones all the time, they're listening to the prince in the power of the air. I mean, there you go. Are you using your phone as a tool to search the message, or are you using your phone as a tool to listen to the prince of the power of the air? The statement ought to not need arguing. It is a common fact of human experience. Man is unable to realize his own aspirations and material in his own ideals. He cannot do the things that he would. There is a moral inability which paralyzes man. This is proof positive that he is not free, but rather, he is a slave of sin and of Satan. In John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts or the desires of your father you will do." It's already innate. It's in you by DNA. Sin is more than an act or a series of acts. It is a state or condition. It is that which lies behind and produces the acts. Sin has penetrated and permeated the whole of man's makeup. It has blinded the understanding, it has corrupted the heart, and alienated the mind of God, from God. And the will is not escaped. The will is under the dominion of sin and of Satan. Therefore, the will is not free. In short, the affections of love, as they do, and the will chooses as it does, because of state of the heart, and because the heart is deceitful and above all things, and desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. I should have put that in red. Now, Romans 3:11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God." Let me repeat the question then. Does it lie within the power of the sinner's will to yield himself up to God? The answer is, just ask yourself, can water of itself rise above its own level? Can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? That's what Jesus said. Can the will reverse the whole tendency and strain of human nature? Can that which is under the dominion of sin originate that which is pure and holy? And our answer to all of those is no. If ever the will of a fallen, depraved creature is to meet God's word, a divine power must be brought to bear upon it, which can overcome the influences of sin that pull it in that direction. Like I said, you got the book. Okay, can the book stay up here without some power? How about raise up? Just got to have my hand. There's no way, brother, sister, you'd be in this message if God didn't draw you in. Okay? Now, this is another way of saying it. John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draws him." In other words, God's people must be made willing in the day of power. And as we read in Psalm 110, verse 3, it has been said, "If Christ came to save that which is lost, free will has no place." Not that God prevents men from receiving Christ, far be it. But even when God uses all possible inducements, all that is capable of exerting influences in the human heart, it only serves to show that man will have none of it. He is so corrupt in his heart. So decided his will not submit to God, however much of it may be the devil who encourages him to sin, that nothing can induce him to receive the Lord and to give up sin. If the words freedom of man, they believe that no one forces him to reject the Lord, this liberty fully exists. But if it is said that on account of dominion of sin, of which he is a slave, he cannot escape from that condition, his condition, and makes choice of the good, even while acknowledging it to be good, then he has no liberty whatsoever. He is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. Hence, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why you see all of these so-called Christians on the air, and most of them, honestly, almost every one of them, there's something about them that you can say, that's not Christian. They're not Christian. Christians don't, you know, pierce their noses and seven earrings in their ears and their belly button and wear halter tops or men wear, you know, spike haircuts and things. I mean, Christians don't act like that. They act like Christ. All right? The will is not sovereign. It is a servant because it is influenced and controlled by the other faculties of the man's being. The sinner is not a free agent because he is a slave of sin. This is clearly implied in our Lord's words in John 8:36. Okay. If the Son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, man is a rational being and as such, responsible and accountable to God. But to affirm that he is a free moral agent is to deny that he is totally depraved in will, as in everything else. Now, if you think, okay, so we're going to change, you know, when we get out of here, we're going to realize that we're unfit, and we're going to be good people. Listen, they all come against the encampment of God and his saints. At the end of the white throne, there's still going to be, you know, I won't say names. I wanted to say names. I won't say names. But they're going to be just exactly what they are. Reprobates. Okay? They're not going to change. They're not going to see everything's changed around them, and so they better change with the times. No, they're not going to do that. They're fit to be made and destroyed. Okay? A man is a rational being and as such responsible and accountable to God, but to affirm that he is a free moral agent is to deny that he is totally depraved in will as in everything else. Because man's will is governed by his mind and heart, and because these have been vitiated and corrupted by sin, then it follows that if man is a turn to me, in a Godward direction, God himself must work in him, as we read in Philippians 2 and 13, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But as the scripture says, this can't be done without beginning with, it is God working in you, as the scripture so plainly says. Man's boastful freedom is in truth the bondage of corruption. He serves diverse lusts and pleasures, said a deeply taught servant of God. Man is impotent as to his will. He has no will favorable to God. Now, I believe in free will, but then it is the will only free to act according to its own nature. A dove has no will to eat carrion. A raven has no will to eat the clean food of the dove. But the nature of the dove, put the nature of the dove into a raven, and it will eat the food of the dove. Satan could have no will for holiness. We speak it with reverence. God could have no will for evil. The corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit, and the good tree cannot produce corrupt fruit. The sinner in his sinful nature could never have a will according to God. For this, he must be born again. Therefore, we see that the will is regulated by its nature. Thus, those who today insist on the free will with a natural man believe precisely what Rome teaches on its subjects, that Roman Catholics and Arminians walk hand in hand and may be seen from many decrees issued by the Council of Trent. If any man, they say, if any man shall affirm that a regenerate and justified man is bound to believe that he is certainly in the number of the elect, which 1 Thessalonians 4:15 does, let him be accursed. If anyone shall affirm with positive and absolute certainty that he shall surely have the gift of perseverance to the end, which is promised by Jesus in John 10:28, it says, let him be accursed. The superficial work of many of the professional evangelists of this last 100 years is largely responsible for the erroneous views now current upon the bondage of the natural man. Encouraged by laziness of those in the pews in their failure to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the average evangelical pulpit conveys the impression that it lies wholly in the power of the sinful, of the sinner, whether or not he shall be saved. It is said that God has done his part, now man must do his. If you are not studying your Bible every day, you're lazy, pure lazy, and you will fall. You're not going to say, well, I'm predestinated, glory to God. I had a man tell me that, and he went to jail for child molestation. I always believed I was royal seed. I said, I don't care what seed you are, if you're not quickened, made to, you know, made to live, you're a dead seed. And I said, you're going to hell. So don't tell me that you don't need to read your Bible. Don't tell me you don't need to understand this message. Too many people in too many churches are just dumbed down sheep that are gullible and believe anything that the pastor tells them. If I don't preach it from the message and from this Bible, then you don't even have to believe it because I'm not vindicated. But we have a vindicated word that we're preaching. Amen. Now it is said that God has done his part, now man must do his. Or as Benjamin Franklin used to say, God helps those who help themselves. Well, alas, what can a lifeless man do? He can't help himself. A man by nature is, according to Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin. If you are dead in trespasses and sin, you can't help yourself. I'm sorry. So Benjamin Franklin didn't know what he's talking about. If this were really believed, there would be more dependence on the Holy Spirit to come in with his miracle working power, and less confidence in our own attempts to win men for Christ. Well, I become a missionary because I want to win souls for Christ. You do? How can you win a depraved soul? Come on. You can teach others and you can teach the word, and hopefully there may be a soul out there that actually is God's soul. I mean, God's seed. And by your influence, you can help them to understand. But you're not going to win the masses. You can't go to a park today and say, oh, I'm going to lead all these people to Jesus. Which Jesus are you preaching? Because the one that I'm preaching would be run out of the park. All right? You can't win a man to Christ unless God already chose him in Christ before the foundations of the world. God has to draw that man. When addressing the unsaved, preachers often draw an analogy between God's sending of the gospel to the sinner and a sick man in bed. With some healing medicine on the table by his side, all he needs to do is reach forth his hand and take it. But in order for this illustration to be in any wise true to the picture which Scripture gives us of a falling and depraved sinner, he is like the sick man in bed and is described as one who is blind, and we see in Ephesians 4:18, so that he cannot see the medicine. Right? His hands are paralyzed, as we read in Romans 5:6, so that he is unable to reach for it. And finally, his heart, not only devoid of all confidence in the medicine, but he is filled with hatred against the physician himself, as we are told in John 15:18, where after proving to them he was the Son of God, they hated him even more. Christ came here not to help those who were willing to help themselves, but to help for his people what they were incapable of doing for themselves. Isaiah 4:7 says, "Oh, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prison to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Now, in conclusion, let us anticipate and dispose of the usual objection: why do we preach the gospel if man is powerless to respond? Why bid the sinner come to Christ if sin has so enslaved him that he has no power in himself to come? But our reply is, we preach the gospel because we are commanded to do so. And in so doing, may have effect on one of those ordained to eternal life, knowing full well all men did not have their source in God, but maybe some do. There are some who will. And we know that therefore all men will not respond, as we see in Mark 16:15, and though to them that perish, it is foolishness. Yet we are told in 1 Corinthians 1:18, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We read in Ephesians 2 and 1 that the sinner is dead in trespass and sins, and a dead man is utterly incapable of willing anything. Therefore, it is that they are in the flesh, the unregenerate man, that he cannot please God. To fleshly wisdom, it appears the height of folly to preach the gospel to those that are dead, and therefore beyond the reach of doing anything themselves. God's ways are different from our ways. That's why, you know, the prophets of God, they all knew the wickedness of men. You know, that's why Jonah, you know, he ran, he fled. He didn't want to preach to a bunch of reprobates, but there was one or two there. And he didn't know that. And God wanted him to go there to catch their attention. To fleshly wisdom, then, it appears the height of folly to preach the gospel to those that are dead, and therefore beyond the reach of doing anything themselves. God's ways are different from our ways. You don't cast your pole in the water hoping that you will catch every fish in the lake or stream. You know that it is impossible to do so. But you cast your line in the water in hopes of catching one or more than one. So it pleases God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Man may deem it folly to prophesy to dead bones and to say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, as was said in Ezekiel 37:4. But then it is the word of the Lord, and by the word of God created all things visible and invisible. So the words he speaks, as Jesus said in John 6:63, they are spirit and they are life. Wise men standing by the grave of Lazarus might pronounce it is an evidence of insanity when the Lord addressed a dead man with the words, Lazarus, come forth. But he who thus spake was himself the resurrection and the life. And at his word, even the dead will live. We go forth to preach the gospel then, not because we believe that sinners have power within themselves to receive their Savior, but we know the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and because we know that as many as were ordained to eternal life shall believe. Now notice it says, it is the power of God to everyone that believeth. So what if they do not believe? Then it is not the power of salvation unto them, because they believe not. John 6:37 tells us, we're told, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. But what of those the Father has not given? You think that your preaching is going to save them anyway? Who made you the author of their salvation? In John 10:16, we read, and the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So therefore it is in God's appointed time, for it is written, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And if we have the day of thy power in any age, it is this age. What we have set forth so far is that men have departed far from the teaching of the scripture, taken in the reasoning of men rather than what God has said in his word. The condition of man the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to real faith and calling upon God. But Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So I'm hoping to show you that we are 100% completely dependent on our God, who is also our Father. Let's just reach up and grab his hand, okay? God bless you. Dear Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just ask you, Lord, to bless our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.